Take your Bible today and turn to the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. We will, in the Lord's help, finish this epistle this morning. We have been at 1 Timothy for quite a while, and now we have the privilege of coming to the end. And then if you're wondering what comes next, let me give you a bit of a teaser. So we'll spend 5 weeks leading up to Thanksgiving looking at the end. So we're going to look next week at the rapture. Next week, after that, we'll look at the tribulation. Then we'll look at the second coming, then the millennium, and then the eternal state. And so we'll spend 5 weeks kind of at the end of our Bibles before Thanksgiving, kind of shoring up something that I'm gathering hasn't really been proclaimed from this pulpit for a little while in any great length or exposition. And so I greatly look forward to that. But in the meantime, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've titled this message, Guarding the Riches. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. O our Father, here we are, boldly approaching in the name of Jesus Christ, desperate, needy. Let us hear your words today. Help me as I expound upon this final text in 1 Timothy, as we wrap up everything that Paul has been talking about, everything that your Spirit is urgently speaking to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the great riches here in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one final command. Paul finishes up this epistle with a final command for Timothy and us to guard the deposit, to guard the riches entrusted to us. Now, he's just finished dealing with those who are rich in this present age. We discussed that text last time. Instructions for those who are rich in this present age, what to do with those riches, how to think through that. But now he turns finally to Timothy and he says one final thing, and that is, you have the true riches, you have the spiritual deposit, you and the church now guard it. This deposit contains the true riches, which Timothy and the congregation of the Ephesians must treasure. And this deposit comes down to us as well as a treasure. It is a trust which we have been handed. Now, what is this deposit, you might ask? It is, as Jude refers to it, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's Jude verse 3. The faith once for all handed down to the saints. Now, I hope that by now you've picked up on the faith. It's not just a faith handed down once and for all to all the saints. It is the faith, a specific faith. In other words, he's talking about a doctrine. And this doctrine has specific contents. This teaching of the church is known and it has boundaries. There are things that are the teaching. And there are things that are not the teaching. And so Jude says that the apostles, having gotten the doctrine from Christ, who spoke it to them, and who through his Spirit brought them into all understanding and remembrance, then handed it down. Notice what he says, once and for all, it is a deposit, it is a trust given to the churches. It is the core doctrine of the churches. And I want you to notice as well that It is contained. It is finished. It is once and for all. It is not they handed it down and then it keeps developing. It's not that the apostles handed the doctrine to the church and then the church can decide what they want in the doctrine and what they don't want in the doctrine. It's not for generation to generation to decide. It is for generation to generation to guard. We don't add to the doctrine handed to us, nor do we take away from it. Yes, generation to generation has freshly articulated the doctrine. Every generation, we put it into our words. We bring it to bear upon our generation, our society, but the doctrine itself never changes. The teaching is the same. In fact, the Lord went to great lengths in order to record that for us in a static manner. In other words, it doesn't change because it's handed down to us in black and white. It's handed down to us in textual form. So this is a trust. It is a deposit. It is a stewardship. The doctrine of the church is not something to be tampered with. We're not looking for new and better doctrine. When I was in seminary, I think it was our first year there, I went to a garage sale, and it was a seminary student who was selling a lot of books, and so, of course, there are seminary students just swarming this place looking for cheap books. And over the fence, there was a young guy, and he was kind of looking at us all, and he's looking at the books, and he's going, "But those all look old. Why do you want old books? Isn't new better, right?" And if you're thinking scientifically, yes. Yes, scientific books, you know, of 500, 600 years ago are good. They're useful. They're certainly interesting. But they're certainly new and better. More up to date. I mean, practically as soon as a book comes off the press, in the scientific world, it's out of date. But theology books never go out of date. They're always useful. Why? Because they're expounding this. You realize that what we're doing today and what we do every single week is what the church has done for centuries. You know how many times 1 Timothy has been exposited? Do you know how many congregations have gone from verse 1 all the way to 6:21? Over the centuries, countless. Do you know how many writings have been written about 1 Timothy from the first century to today? We're still finding them. It's amazing. And you open them up and you read them and you see what the preachers were preaching. And it's the same thing that we're going through today. Why? Because the text is static. It doesn't change. Yeah, people might change generation to generation. The needs of the people, really stay the same. The situations of the people are going to look very similar. And so the expositions, the teaching from the pulpit of these texts over the ages looks very much the same. If you translated them into modern English, and you read John Chrysostom, for instance, from the pulpit, it would sound as if he were preaching to us right here, right now. Why? Because this is the Word of God. It's timeless. It comes to bear upon every generation. And so we stand here and we guard this deposit, this greatest of all treasures. Jesus talked about this great treasure in Matthew chapter 13. If you want to go over there with me, this is the parables that Jesus was teaching. I'm sure that you know this, verse 44. Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven in many parables. One of the parables, he said, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure worth everything that you have. Notice the next one, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That is the value of the kingdom of heaven. And it's worth us giving up everything we have in order to obtain it. And we have, in our doctrine and in our scriptures, the great roadmap into the kingdom of heaven. We have the great realities of Christ and the kingdom recorded for us. The good news, the gospel, that effects our salvation, that our salvation we learn as we have summarized our doctrine for over 500 years at this point, that it is by grace alone, that it is by Christ alone, as found in the scriptures alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. This is our doctrine. This is the greatest treasure. And it should be well guarded. First of all, it must be guarded from the pulpit by the elders, must be guarded also by the congregation, by all of us. We must guard this deposit, this greatest of all treasures entrusted to us. How do we do this then? That should be our question. How is this accomplished? I'm going to give you three ways today, two of them kind of working our way to the text, and the third one from the text itself. But first, we should realize that the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, has taken great measures to guard this deposit of doctrine. I've already hinted at that. The Lord himself has guarded this doctrine. How? He has put it into writing. And this writing, by the way, is traceable all the way back to the first century. We don't have in a museum somewhere all the original manuscripts that Paul and James and John all wrote. Okay, if we had those, I guarantee you there would be a cult worshiping them. The Lord, in his wisdom, decided that was not how we would preserve the scriptures. But the Lord, through his Spirit, caused the scriptures to be preserved, handed down from age to age to age to age, and we have record of that intergenerational handing down. We have record of what happened before the printing press in the 1400s. Because these scribes had their manuscripts that they were copying by hand, and you can trace back these manuscripts, thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and you can trace them back and you see that they're all virtually the same. You might hear someone like Bart Ehrman talk about 400,000 variants in the scripture manuscripts, but you know what like 399,999 of those are? Spelling differences. And, you know, spelling changes. Okay? And so the majority of the variants are spelling changes. And yes, there are others that are a little harder to reconcile. You can understand if you've sat with a notebook and you've tried to copy a paragraph out of a book, you know how your eyes don't always go back to the same word. You might find that same word just a little bit down and then you start copying from there, so a little bit's left out. And so there are some funny things like that that have happened, but they're all explainable, and better yet, they're all traceable. And so we can have absolute confidence that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God, because God, in his providence through his Spirit, has preserved the Scriptures through the ages. And we receive it from him as a trust. Okay, so first, in guarding the deposit is we realize that the scriptures are the deposit. They are the trust handed down to us. The Lord knew that if it was not written down, that if it was something like tradition by word of mouth, that tradition would expand. And you see that in things like the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries, as they held to tradition, you see those traditions expand, and you still see them expanding today. But we look at the Word and we say, this is the deposit. It's not any tradition that comes down to us from man. It is the Word of God, written in ink, preserved over the centuries, very often coming down to us with blood on its pages. And so what do we do with it? Well, that's number two. We receive it. We receive the scriptures from the mouth of God through the pen of his prophets and apostles, preserved for us accurately from one generation to the next. It is our duty to receive the scriptures. And by receiving the scriptures, I don't mean that we have our copy of it and we place it on a shelf somewhere, gathering dust. That's not how we receive the scriptures. But rather, we must open the scriptures and receive the deposit of doctrine into our minds and our hearts. Now, we can never guard the deposit in the way that Paul will explain here in just a moment if we do not internalize the scriptures. We must receive them into ourselves. And that takes work. That takes dedicated effort, day in and day out, week after week after week, year after year after year, as Isaiah wrote, line upon line, line upon line, just one precept upon the next, upon the next, upon the next, upon the next, building and building and building. And as you do that, even if you just spend 10 to 20 to 30 minutes a day just perusing the scriptures, just giving your mind to the scriptures, you will know the scriptures over time. It's like that slow drip we talk about every once in a while from the coffee pot, right? Coffee doesn't just all come down at once. At 5 a.m., I really wish it would. But coffee, what, drips down, 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 down. And before you know it, there's a full pot. That's how it is with the scripture. It takes time. It's a slow drip, down, 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 till eventually you look up and you realize, I'm not perfect, but I know the scriptures a lot better than I did 5 years ago. You see the growth. And every one of us could spend lifetimes in this book and accumulate knowledge and still have just barely scratch the surface of it. And this is what we as the church try to help with, because we know it's a slow, very difficult process. That's why we go through, and in a way we imitate, we demonstrate for you how to study the scriptures. That's why we go verse by verse by verse by verse. First of all, it's so that we don't skip anything. Second is so that we get the whole counsel of the book. And third is so that you can see just week in and week out, there's nothing magical going on here. I'm not going to the scriptures every week and opening up some magical thing and pulling out some bizarre, mysterious thing. It's. I hope that you see that by the time that we're done every week. All we're talking about is just, it's there. And when I first started preaching, I felt so silly because I felt like I just went up here and I was just talking about what the book says. Read the text, explain the text. And of course, you know, there's a little bit more to it as we apply it and we admonish and we command and all of those things. But it's really, at its core, coming up here and reading the text and saying, this is what it says. Let me illustrate it. Let me clarify it. Let me explain a word. Let me kind of point you back over to this place, to what Jesus was saying, or what Isaiah was saying, or let's trace this from Genesis to Revelation, and now you see how this fits in here. You see, it's all we're doing. It's just Bible study up here. And then I'm bringing it to bear upon our lives. And then this is what we all should be going out and doing on our own or with our family or in groups. And we're studying the word. We're really just trying to put it in our heads. This is how we guard the deposit. You have to know the word. This is why we started the systematic class on Saturday mornings. Yes, I will shamelessly plug that. Because it is a very important way of knowing what the scripture says. Because if you've noticed, scripture is not an encyclopedia. You can't go to it and say, okay, let's find the article on sin. S for sin. Open up to the S's. There it is, sin. 100 pages on sin. No. It starts in Genesis 1 and runs all the way through Revelation 22. And you get all of this doctrine explained on the way. And you have to pull it out, put it together, make conclusions. If you've been in the systematic class, you understand that. We did that with the decree of God last week. We went through 34 of the scripture statements about the decree of God in eternity past, and we just put them all together, and we just looked at it and said, this is what it says. God, in eternity past, decided all things. He ordained everything. The length of a person's life, the borders of nations, even the wicked deeds of kings, he ordained it all. And he's unapologetic about it. Okay, let's go to a systematic theology book. Let's look at like the Westminster Confession. They just say the same thing. Because that's what the book says. So we're pulling it all together in order to understand each and every topic. But you see, we have a precious, precious deposit. A great treasure handed to us. So first of all, we realize that the Lord himself has preserved the doctrine, guarded it in this way. That second, we must receive it from him, not by putting it on a dusty shelf somewhere, but by putting it into our minds. And third, we find what Paul says here in this text back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We guard the deposit entrusted to us by turning away from what is false. I've already told you the doctrine has boundaries. We know what is true, and we know what is not true. Okay, so this is entrusted to us. We turn away from false teaching, knowing that false teaching causes those who profess it to wander out of bounds, outside of the bounds of what is true. And realizing that we ourselves can only guard the deposit as we are empowered by God's Spirit to do so. Now that's a lot of words right there. Let's spend a few minutes looking at that in the text. This is what Paul says in verses 20 through 21. First, we find the way to guard the deposit. So, having received the deposit from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the pens of his servants, the apostles, we must embrace what is true. And we must turn away from, avoid, and reject what is false. That's what Paul tells us. Verse 20, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. He pulls no punches, doesn't he? Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And what he means by what is falsely called knowledge is false teaching. Teaching that is out of bounds. Teaching that does not agree with the sound words of the faith. We learned back in chapter 4 that false doctrine comes from demons, through men and women who are hypocritical liars with a seared conscience. Go back and look at that with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. How is that done? How do they fall away? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That is the spiritual source. That is where they originate. Deceiving spirits, demons. Both of those mean the same thing. And it's spread about, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, that is, false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Why are they seared? They're seared because false doctrine does not lead to life, does not lead to anything good, does not, according to chapter 1, verse 5, lead to a good conscience or a sincere faith or a love from the heart. And so these false teachers teaching what is false, teaching the doctrines and precepts of demons instead of the doctrines of God, have seared themselves and they have doomed many to hell. And so this has to be taken care of. And that's actually what this whole letter is about. That's why now Paul is telling Timothy, be careful and guard the doctrine, the deposit entrusted to you. And you have to. In doing this, you have to turn away from what is pseudo-knowledge, what is not knowledge at all. It consists of nothing but worldly, irreverent, vain babble, and it contradicts the true knowledge of God. Therefore, turn away from it. And that should be familiar. He's already talked about that. Chapter 4, verse 7. To the good servant of Jesus Christ, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Such false teaching threatens to change and distort the teaching of the apostles. This is why it's so urgent. It changes the gospel. It distorts the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul encountered in Galatia. This is what the letter to the Galatians is all about. I mean, Paul doesn't even say, hi, I'm Paul. Thank you, Jesus, for these people in Galatia. He comes out swinging. Hi, I'm Paul. Now what's happened? Why are you turning away from the truth of the gospel to that which is not a gospel at all? And you know the famous words that he says twice there. If we or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach something else, we are to be anathema. We're to be cut off. We're to be damned. The truth is that important, that even if someone like the Apostle Paul or an angel from heaven should appear and teach doctrines contrary to the gospel that has been proclaimed and preserved here for us, they're not preaching the real gospel. And whatever is not a real gospel, Paul makes the point in Galatians 1, is not a gospel at all. Why? Because gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of our salvation. And if you change that, it's no longer the message of salvation. Therefore, it's no longer good news. Whatever is not the gospel is not good news. It is bad news. Because to change the gospel is to effectively cause all who profess the warped teaching to be cut out, to be cut off from life. So we must be very careful to scrutinize the truth so that we know it soundly. Listen to this. I think this should be obvious, but we all need to hear it. There is no false teacher who goes around advertising, hey, I'm a false teacher. None of them say, come to my conference, come to my seminar, come to my church, because what you hear here is false, not the truth. No. They're deceitful. They're liars. They're hypocrites, the scripture says. And so how do we know them? Well, we know them because we know the truth. The often used illustration is of those who look for counterfeit bills. Counterfeit bills. They don't learn all the different looks of counterfeit bills. They spend their time learning what a true bill looks like. So that when a false one comes across their desk or wherever they are, they know immediately by the feel of it, by the green tint of the paper, by the markings on the bill. They know right away this is false. So you also, when you come across a book or a blog or a audio, a podcast or anything, a sermon, and you listen to it and you say, that's not ringing right. Maybe I can't even put my finger on it. But it's not right. There's something going on here. Because you know the truth. You know what is false. It's like an artist going out to paint a scenery. And the artist stands there, and probably a lot quicker than I'd be able to do it, takes in all of the details of the scenery in order to replicate it rightly. Okay, so also you should be able to take in the details, the scene here, and then if you've done it rightly, you can paint it. You can talk about it. You can teach it. There's nothing like teaching. Every one of us who teaches will say that, right? There is nothing like teaching to help you understand the scripture better. First of all, you have a deadline. Okay, this is a ball and chain for me. I can't turn in late work. Okay, none of you are going to come on Monday morning to hear me preach because I wasn't ready on Sunday morning. And so there's a deadline. You have to get it done. And you have to know the text. And so you have to spend the time. And then also, you're putting it into words. You're having to explain it. You're having to put it into a form that someone can understand. And if you only have kids at home and the only ones that you can teach the Bible are kids, all the better. Because let me tell you, I learned so much more teaching my kids than I probably do teaching you guys. Because I have to put it into smaller words. I have to break it down in ways that I never thought to do from here. And then, of course, they're able to ask me questions. Well, you said that and that and that, but I don't understand what any of those words mean. Okay, can we back around? Can we come at it? Can I use a picture? So I encourage you, guard the deposit by teaching it. Because then you'll know it all the better. We need to see, number two, the reason to guard the deposit. We know what is true in order so that we can avoid what is false. Verse 21, look at the four there, circle that. This is explaining what he's just talked about. This is why he wants us to avoid what is false. For by professing what is falsely called knowledge, some have, I love this translation, they have swerved from the faith. They veered off from it. They've wandered away. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2. There's an illustration of this. See if I can find it just quickly. Yeah, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Okay, that's the deposit. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. That's what he's talking about. So that we do not drift away from it. The image there, with that word, drift away from it, it's like a boat being tied at the harbor and coming loose. The knot comes undone. The boat is then subject to the tides, and it pulls the boat out of the harbor. Okay, it's left. It's out of bounds. That's what he's talking about. We have to be careful that we don't become loosed from our knots and drift off into seas of speculation and false doctrine. That's how you swerve from the faith. Okay, so false doctrine, then, is dangerous, and we all have to realize how dangerous false doctrine is, just how poisonous it is. All right, you should treat false doctrine like you would a rattlesnake. And I'm not saying that we should all then be Steve Irwins and go out there and try to wrestle the false doctrine. No, the point is, it's a rattlesnake. You leave it alone and you go somewhere else. You avoid it at all costs. brings to mind a time that Ashton and I were walking around a track that's close to my parents' house. And as we round about the corner, about 3/4 of a mile around the track, we just have a little bit more to go. There were two snakes. I don't know what they were doing, if they were fighting, if they were eating each other, if they were doing something else. But I just remember seeing that in the middle of the track and just going, yeah, we'll go the other way. And we did. Avoid it. Turn around and go the other way. You don't want to be subject to this. We all know the extreme precautions that so many people took during COVID. And as necessary as those may have been, taking more precaution against false doctrine is even more necessary. Because it's extremely dangerous. It's a killer all the time. It causes those who profess it to swerve from the faith, to make a shipwreck of the faith. And so Paul tells the Galatians that if they truly had gone back to the law and to circumcision for righteousness, right? That's veering far from grace alone by faith alone. That's veering far from the gospel. He said, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It's Galatians 5:4. That's how dangerous false doctrine is. That's how poisonous it is. And it seems that this had happened in Ephesus, where Timothy was preaching. This is why this letter is so urgent. I used to have this idea that 1 Timothy was just a bunch of administrational things. He talks about the pulpit a little bit. He talks about dressing up a little bit. He talks about elders and deacons and widows and all of those administrational things, which, frankly, I find quite boring. But that's not what this epistle has been about hardly at all. Yes, it's been about those things, but it's been about those things in light of the danger that we face when we reject those things and go our own way. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, he said that some men, swerving from what is true, sorry, this is 1 Timothy 1, I didn't put the reference in my notes, so that some men, swerving from what is true, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. It's that same as irreverent babblings we see in this text. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the bold accusations, the confident assertions that they're making. Such teaching spreads among worldly and fleshly people like a virus. It spreads like gangrene. And unbelievers in the church eat up the demonic doctrines because they're of their father, the devil. And every church has unbelievers sitting in it somewhere. And then even professing believers who have little knowledge of the truth very often become entranced and ensnared by false teaching. And very possibly they become so enthralled by the false teaching that they abandon the true gospel altogether. And we've all had experience of that. And it is heartbreaking. And it can be confusing for other believers. That brother or sister was such a solid man or a solid woman of God for such a long time. They professed the faith. They fought the good fight of the faith. They may have been a great teacher. But then one day they started to spew all of this dangerous, poisonous, false doctrine. And soon after that, and we see this time after time after time on the international stage, having suddenly become enthralled with these weird doctrines, it's not very long, year, two, five, that what they're teaching is unrecognizable. And very often, they're not even in the church anymore. They've abandoned the faith altogether. And that happens because a little leaven leavens the whole dough. A little false teaching, and you're going to start going back for more and more and more. And it's going to spread in your mind, in your heart, till suddenly your doctrine is not the doctrine of the apostles. And if that spreads in the church, it'll spread quickly and cause division and all kinds of bad things. That's what happened in Ephesus. And this is what Paul had warned them about. Now this is Acts chapter 20. When he had gone to see the Ephesian elders. He told them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In other words, there were going to be some wolves, some false teachers coming into the church, and eventually their false doctrine starts to be agreed with and taught by others in the church, until eventually it starts to swirl around the church and cause all kinds of havoc. And so what is the antidote to this? Well, this is what Paul says here. Guard the deposit. Know the word, cling to it, and train yourself to wield the sword of the word in an expert manner. I pray that we will follow Paul's example and constantly admonish each other to guard this deposit, because our eternal life depends upon it. And finally, number three, very quickly, the means to guard the deposit. This one's very simple. We cannot do this in our own power. Christ told us, John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as a preacher, I feel that, because all I can do is stand up here and speak words, and I know very much it's up to the Lord in order to work those words into all of our hearts and minds and lives. We can't do it in our own power. We can't guard the doctrine in our own power. We can't avoid false teaching in our own power. The flesh is too weak. The appeal of false teaching is too strong. The appeal of legalism is too strong. The appeal of the health and wealth gospel is too strong. The appeal of the supposed gifts of the charismatics is too strong. The appeal of the cults is too strong. The appeal of asceticism, of emotionalism, of easy believism, it's all too strong. But we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to not give in to these even an inch. Thus, Paul leaves us with these words. And we very often just kind of skate over these words. Maybe don't think they're very important, but the last words of this epistle, grace be with you. Yes, they're simple words. You probably read them a dozen times, if not more. But the more you come to understand them, the more you see the power in them. This is a prayer that I would covet from all of you. May grace be with him this week. This is a prayer I utter for all of you constantly. May grace be with them this week. How we desperately need streams of grace, rivers of grace, coming down to us from the throne moment by moment, replenishing us in our great need. And by the power given to us, by his grace and the Spirit, we can do all things, right? With people, it's impossible. With God, anything is possible. We can guard the deposits. We can guard the doctrine once for all handed down to the saints, that doctrine entrusted to us. And he can entrust it to us because he himself is within us and empowers us. And the gates of Hades, right, will never overcome the church. So friends, be filled with the Spirit of grace and constantly keep watch over the doctrine that you've received. And one more thought. As I was thinking through this yesterday, it occurred to me how often I become desensitized to the greatness of the doctrine that we've been entrusted with. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? In fact, very often you come back to the same passage that you've studied before, and it's just like, oh, this is such a wonderful passage, but and you skip over it a little bit. We got to be careful of that. We got to be on guard against that. We got to be on guard against becoming dull in our minds toward the greatness of Christ, the greatness of his atonement, the wonder of the resurrection and the second coming. We've got to be careful not to become desensitized to these things where suddenly we're guarding the doctrine itself, but we're not moved by the doctrine. If we don't stand in awe of this, we're doing this all wrong. We should fear lest this happens. I hope you see. We have a priceless treasure passed down to us. The gospel of our salvation and all the attendant doctrines and teachings in the Word. Friends, guard this deposit. Let us guard it together. Let us first receive it and know it, and let us cherish it, and let us avoid all that is false. We don't change it, we don't add to it, we don't subtract from it. Know the truth that Christ came and died for our sins, was raised the third day, ascended into heaven, and is soon to come again. And if there are unbelievers here, and I suspect that there are, then I urge you today to call upon Christ and be saved. Father, I pray that all of us would receive this treasure and guard the doctrine. Do your work in us. Help us to cling firmly to every word of God, not to try to appease the culture by throwing out some doctrines or downplaying them, not to add to the doctrine, but to teach it faithfully. Find us faithful, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.